It's good to look out and see all that have come out to worship the God of heaven this evening. We're glad to be together as ever and thankful for opportunities like this. We have several visitors tonight. We're always happy to have those join us who are not necessarily members of this congregation, but who are interested in spiritual things and interested in God's Word. We'll be looking tonight at the family that's created and loved by God, our physical families and concerns that we have for them and God's solutions for those kinds of concerns, just simply laid out in His Word. Satan is doing his best to tear families apart in this generation and maybe a generation or two preceding, I'm not sure. The concept of the biblical nuclear family as sort of a model for the middle class in America was pretty much the norm in the post-World War II era. In 1960, 73% of U.S. children lived in a household with two married parents in their first marriage. 73%. But by the year 2013, that figure was just 46%. So, 53 years later, and the nuclear family in America had almost gone away. By 2021, that figure had dropped to 37%. Just a little over a third of children live in families with both parents in their first marriage. A lot of reasons for that from a sociological perspective, I suppose, certainly from a spiritual one, from a moral one, and from a cultural one. Culturally, Marxist theory, which has become more and more popular in our time, has historically critique the traditional family as a tool of capitalism. Some who've studied this may be well aware of this. And so that's a bit of the root for some of the contemporary anti-family sentiment that we have in our culture. But there are a lot of other factors as well. I'm not standing up here this evening and saying, oh, let's blame everything on, you know, Marxism. That's not where it's coming from. In fact, I'm not blaming anything on anything. But just letting you know where the family stands in our culture, there are a lot of other negative influences and impacts on the family that have occurred in my lifetime that have affected the stability of the family. There are more women in the workforce and thus have had to leave home and in some cases not been focused on the home. There are a lot of changing social norms. You think of the sexual revolution of the 1960s, other various sorts of cultural revolutions that have occurred since then, the rise of individualism in our culture, the lack of moral restraints in the entertainment industry that has occurred over the same time, and certainly the lack of moral restraints and civil behavior on the internet has caused a lot of problems as well. So you put all of that together, and the bottom line is the family has declined. And the spiritual strength of our nation, if there ever was any, has declined as well. And that affects, to more than just some degree, the stability of churches, because churches are made up of individuals, but often as families we come and worship and grow together in our faith. And naturally, if the family is weakened, the church might well be weakened as well. So if you're here this morning, you might realize that everything that I've just talked about has to do with what's going on in this physical world. And the way to combat all of that is never going to be with physical tools or weapons. You're not going to make the family what it ought to be by a political rally, by compelling people to do things, by some law that you generate. You're not going to be able to make the family better by, getting on social media and complaining about things or pointing out where the family's failing as far as that goes. I left you this morning with a thought from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to start with that this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where, as I said this morning, Paul is waging the war of salvation. We have been elevated and raised in Christ to a spiritual plane, and that's where our warfare is. And the way he describes it, again, in standing for the day of salvation, is that he's going to do it by purity. This is 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 6. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So this evening, what we're going to do is just take, I think, the tack that we who've been raised together with Christ should take on every subject, and that is to go to what the Bible says. Notice what Paul says he's using in this battle. Among other things, he says, the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at what the Holy Spirit says about the family. We're going to consider the love of God for the family and for us. He says he wages war, if you will, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth. We'll go to the word of truth and see what it has to say about what the family is and what it should be and why. By the power of God. These are the things that we rely on to wage war, to stand up for what is right and build our world, at least, the way God wants it, and encourage others to take that same route and to be elevated with us in the heavenly realm. So that's the approach we'll take tonight as we try to, every time we preach about anything, really, but I'm just pointing that out, that this is the approach that we try to take. So let's start with this, talking about waging war with love. God loves families. God loves them immensely. And while we talk about families, the response from our culture when we talk about God's way concerning families might be actually that we're accused of hate speech. Well, so what? We're accused of hate speech. People mistake love for hate. Surprise, surprise. Yet we're going to stand on the love of God, the love that God has for families. That's not really all that hard to understand if you understand something about God. God created the physical family. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is asked a question about divorce. The Pharisees ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In other words, for what cause can we dissolve the family? What purpose is acceptable to God for dissolving this relationship between a man and a woman? And Jesus answered them and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So a family is created from male and female, the two genders. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is then marriage is something the Lord made. He made the people who are involved in it, the male and the female. He determined under what circumstances they would come together, and they would be one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes, or it should be. This is His creation, His intention. And certainly He loves that which He has created. God loves families. He created them after all. And certainly He loves His creation. He designed marriage to be for life. When we go over to Romans chapter 7, in verse 2, and the Apostle Paul there writes by the Holy Spirit, he says that the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband for as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she's married to another man. So marriage lasts for a lifetime, and it's only honorably dissolved by the death of one of the spouses. It's as simple as that. And the only other reason for the dissolution of marriage that God approves of or allows is stated by Jesus back there in Matthew 19, where in verse 9, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. This is a violation of the law of God, of His design for marriage, of His love for humanity in creating this wonderful institution that we know of as marriage. And so in this marriage relationship, God has arranged for the ideal situation for children to come into the world and be raised by two loving parents, one of each gender. This is God's intention. This is what He wanted from the beginning. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, Malachi, talking to the Israelites about their unjust treatment of their wives, their disrespect for marriage as God had ordained it, even as we might have again in our culture today, but the answer to that is God's word. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, Malachi asked, "Did He not make them one?" Talking about the man and the woman. "Did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." You have to respect the marriage, husbands, is what he's saying, but we need to all respect the marriage, because that's God's intention for godly and good children, for children to be raised in an environment where they understand the nature of love and authority and submission and obedience and work and honesty and so many different other wonderful qualities and characteristics that God wants all of us to experience. Children can learn that best in this home environment that God has created. Why did He intend for the man and woman to be one? Because He wants godly children. He wants children to be raised looking to Him. And the best environment for that is in this relationship that He has created and He has designed. This is what children are to be born into. This is what they're to grow up into, understanding God's love for them. So His love, though, not only extends to this ideal design that He has, but it extends to families that are broken, that for reasons beyond the power of some who are in the relationships to maintain, still things happen. Marriages dissolve despite sometimes a husband's or wife's best effort, or a husband or wife passes on, leaving a widow or widower. Children become orphaned altogether. And yet God cares about that, and He wants the best for those as well. He loves those individuals and cares for those who are in broken families. And so the Bible very clearly says this so many times, talking about God in Psalm 68 and verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation. He relieves the fatherless and widows. Psalm 146 and verse 9, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. He charges families and churches to provide for widows, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents. This is good and acceptable to God. So if your extended family, in your extended family, there are widows or those who need help, the family, the extended family, can reach out and help. And God has intended that. He provides for that. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16 tells us, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows, those who are without any help or support, who are members of the Lord's body. They may be helped then by the church. The point is, God cares about people who are not blessed or fortunate enough in their lives to have that ideal situation in the family. God cares about that. He loves people in every situation and wants the best to be made out of those situations. And He's made allowances and provisions for the care of people in those situations. He describes such care as pure and undefiled religion. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: if you really want to practice your religion, is to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to care about those who are not enjoying all the benefits of God's ideal families. I think what's necessarily implied then from Scripture through the Holy Spirit and all of this, what shines through it to me and I hope to you as well, is God has more than just a warm place in his heart for families, right? You can see such loving intentionality in what he has created for humankind and the family. I suppose God, being who he is, he could have arranged for human procreation to occur in any number of different circumstances and ways, all sorts of different designs for that. Certainly, as we look at the created world and see how animals in the created world procreate, there are all kinds of systems and ways that creatures procreate, create their progeny and bring up offspring. And they're raised in all sorts of different situations, from a pride of lions to a troop of baboons to an anthill or whatever. You have all sorts of different ways that creatures raise their young. But here, God demonstrates his great love for you and I in what we know as the human family. And I think most everybody in this room appreciates that. Most all of us have had parents or those who took on the role of parents in our lives who loved us tremendously. We have, many of us, been those children who experienced God's love in those relationships. We have, many of us, been parents and now grandparents who get to share that love with children and grandchildren. And all of that is by the design of God Almighty. He loves the family. In the family, then, when we look at God's intentions, God intended that husbands treat their wives with love and not with bitterness. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. A wife should feel loved by her husband. She should experience the care of someone who cares more about well-being, her well-being, than virtually he does his own. In fact, that's pretty much what Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be looking at a few verses in the context of the latter part of Ephesians 5 and first part of Ephesians 6. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So this self-sacrificial love is what God is expecting of husbands in the home. In fact, one of the reasons then that he would have sent his son to die for us is to demonstrate the nature of true love. And then he brings it up as something that he expects of husbands in the home. The same sort of love that Christ had for the church in dying for her is the kind of love that the husband is to have for the wife. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So all of us understand the natural, normal concern we have for our physical bodies. We want to take care of them when we're hurting, when we have ailments, when we have physical problems. And the husband is to take care of his wife just like he takes care of his own physical problems. And that's a high bar. But that's what the Lord designed and intends in the family. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands likewise, talking about their relationship to the wives, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. As husbands are what they should be in a marriage relationship, in the family, they're striving to understand their wives and be understanding with them. They're striving to honor their wives, not to in any way degrade them or bring them down or dishonor them. The wives are treated as weaker vessels, as individuals who are delicate and precious in the eyes and the hearts of husbands, because they're heirs together of the grace of life. And husbands, I will say this, and just from personal experience, when I have not been what I should be as a husband and not been to Sandy what I ought to have been, it's really difficult for me to have a really good relationship with God the Father during those times. Our prayers are hindered when we're not what we ought to be as husbands. And so Paul says, or Peter rather says, you treat your wife the way she should be treated so that your prayers be not hindered. On the other hand, in the family, God expects wives to respond to their husbands with love, submission, and respect. Now, terms like submission and respect from a wife in the marriage relationship, in the world today, those are no-nos. You know, those are things you can't say that a wife is supposed to submit to her husband anymore. In fact, if you do, you have to redefine what the word submission means. That's what a lot of Christians are doing nowadays, but there's no redefinition of it. It's plain that submission refers to obedience to one who is over you in authority. It's used that way throughout Scripture, and we need to understand that's how it's used in relationship to the home. So, in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul there writes that the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So in that text, and we'll look at this a couple of other times and see the several things that are talked about there, the wife, among other things, is told to love her husband and also to obey him, to be submissive to him. With this kind of submission and respect that the wife is to have, it's the same that the church has toward Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And back in the text in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 now, backing up in that text a little bit if you're following, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So just as the husband is to love the wife as the Lord loves the church, the wife submits to the husband as the church does to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And I know, again, that that's been redefined in our culture. You can't say that sort of thing anymore. It doesn't matter. This is the Word of God. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. And this is where we stand, and this is where we battle on what the Word of God has to say. And we will stand for it if we're living in the heavenly places, if we've been raised up with Christ. We will advocate for it, no matter who we are, because it's the truth. It's what God loves, and He loves us. Later on in verse 33 in this context, speaking both to wives and husbands, the Apostle Paul says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." One thing I've noticed about this passage in times past is that there are no exceptions given. Well, I would love my husband, except I would respect my husband, except I would love my wife, except, you know, here's what she did, here's what he did, here's what happened. There's no exception like that. There's no condition under which you can disobey that commandment. There is none. And so let's do what the Lord said. Let's do what the Holy Spirit said. Let's stand in the power of God and be the family that God has intended for us to be. In the family, fathers are to raise their children with nurture and admonition and discipline without provoking them to wrath, without being overbearing or frustrating the child. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Colossians 3 and verse 21 plainly says. And then on in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So they are to be trained in Christ ways and to be Christ-like. And that's the responsibility of fathers. That's plainly given to fathers. It's going to require discipline at times that's certainly tempered and directed by love. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Prompt discipline is not abuse, it's love. It's what a child needs. Proverbs 19 and verse 18, Chasten your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. A child needs to be corrected. It needs to be shown what's right. It needs to be disciplined when it's appropriate. But at the same time, needs to be shown love. And to be shown love even through discipline. And wives and mothers are to raise their children with love as homemakers, as so many mothers have done and are doing. Again, back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, young women were to be taught to be homemakers. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, Paul says, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Take care of the house. Give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. In Proverbs chapter 31, sometimes we call the text of the worthy woman that describes this virtuous woman, the wife whose price is far above rubies. Among other things that are said about her in such a complimentary way in that text, Proverbs 31 and verse 27 says that she watches over the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. The mother stays busy in the home, taking care of the home, making sure the children have a place that's safe and nourishing, both physically and spiritually and emotionally. And she takes a lot of joy in accomplishing that. It's a work that is given to the wife and the mother. And it's an exalted work. And she appreciates that. In the home, God has directed that children react to their parents with obedience and honor. That's the expectation of God. And if we tolerate or allow less than that or other than that, we're not in the family being what God wants us to be. A lot of that falls back on the parents. What is allowed from children? Will they be allowed to be disrespectful and disobedient? If they will be allowed to be that, they will be that. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, to children, the Apostle Paul writes, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And back in Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So not only obey parents, children, but also honor them. Show them respect in your attitude, in the way you react to commands, and the way you interact with them on a daily basis. Don't be disrespectful to your parents. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. So this is the design of God for the home. None of this, I would think, would be new to virtually anybody here. These are all things that we have heard and heard and heard and heard and need to hear more and more and more, I think. Things that we need to constantly be reminded of. No matter, even if we are not part of a nuclear family now, maybe we're single, maybe we're widowed, whatever, but all of us need to understand the expectations in family relationships and God's intention. We also need to understand that God cares about us if we're not in that sort of nuclear family. But each family member and each person, as far as that goes, needs to be dedicated to serving the Lord with genuine faith and love. And in this way, the faith of God can be handed down from generation to generation. And children can be godly offspring as God intended for them to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul is so thankful for Timothy. He says, I'm thankful for you when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded also in you. Your grandmother had this faith, your mother had this faith, and now you have this faith. And while faith cannot necessarily be inherited, it can be passed down. You know, you don't just get it by being somebody's offspring, but you can get it from them, from your parents and your grandparents, as they share it with you. I'm going to say something here that seems, I suppose, pretty contradictory to what I just said, but hang with me for a minute, because it's something that Jesus said that seems pretty contradictory to everything we've just talked about. God loves families. He's got a purpose for them, an intention for every individual in the family, something he wants you to do. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus said this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So while we love children, parents, spouses, we don't love them more than Jesus. In fact, if we want to love children and parents and spouses like we should, we must love Jesus more. And so while it seems to be contradictory, it's actually not at all. It's a love for Christ that supersedes everything, that causes in us this great desire to be in our families, whatever it is that God intends for us to be, whatever role he's put us in, and whatever assignment he's given us in the family, we will do that for the Lord's sake, because we love him. Remember how many times in the verses that we've read are we told to love one another, because that's what the Lord did, to obey, children obey, because of the Lord, in the Lord, right? It's all about our relationship with God. Loving God is not something that will cause a family to go bad. It is rather the heartbeat of the family that creates that which is good and what God has intended. Family is a sacred gift. It was created and cherished by God, and he gave it to humanity. God's unconditional love forms the foundation of every strong family, him loving us and us loving him. And families that are what God wants them to be will reflect God's nurturing and compassionate nature. Faith and love unite family members all through life's challenges. And to be sure, that's the thing. We can face life's challenges together as a unit, building on one another's strength and one another's faith, if we'll be what God wants us to be in the family. I know, you know, so many young couples, they're married and everything is hearts and butterflies, you know, and there's romance and there's optimism about the future and how things will be, and then real life sets in, right? And the bills come and sicknesses come and difficulties and personality changes and all sorts of things happen in marriages over a long period of time. We all recognize that who've lived in marriages a long period of time. But love sees us through. God sees us through. And God has intended that we face these challenges together in our families, and we'll be better for it. Working to have a strong family then honors God's plan for us. It honors him. There's no family that's perfect. God's ideal for the physical family, though, is worth striving for. It's the best hope for strong marriages, for healthy and happy families that last a lifetime. God ordained marriages, and certainly children deserve the very best. If we find ourselves in a family broken beyond repair by death or divorce or dysfunction that's beyond our control, don't forget that God still loves you and has provision for you, and his spiritual family, the church, can provide some perhaps of what a physical family cannot. God wants you in his family. Let's leave with that. God wants you in his family first and foremost. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to be born again. He wants to be your father. And if there's one here this evening who's willing to give their life to him and be part of the family of God, to be born again. You must be born of water and spirit, Jesus said. If there's one here who's ready to do that, let's help you. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.